Turn, if you will, to Romans in the first chapter where we've been teaching from, back to verse 24 through 25. We handled that somewhat last week in my reading and studying this past week. Wanted to kind of go back and open those scriptures up just a little bit more to some things, some commentaries that were said, that we might understand, as the Apostle Paul said on another occasion, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Unless one realizes they're a sinner, they'll never come to the place where they'll seek a Savior. So when we dwell on this, we just really are talking about human nature, what we are as the children of Adam and Eve, fallen in a fallen state. Have a free will, but it's bound according to our nature. Our nature is to sin continually. We do that, some to a greater degree than others. When we talk about total depravity, it doesn't mean we're as worse as we can be, but the possibility exists that we can be as bad as we can be. Fortunately, we're not as bad as we can be. God, in His restraining grace, even controls that. And so we're thankful when it's that way. We could have all been Hitlers or to that degree, and yet God, in His common grace, intercedes and keeps us from many, many grievous things. So we read again as Paul is getting to this section. He's talking about the wrath of God on all unrighteousness. And then he gets to the place where he says he gave them up, and he gave them over. We talked about that last week, the essence of man's sinfulness in verses 24 and 25. Talks about that. Verses 26 through 27 is the expression of man's sinfulness. We see how he outwardly shows what's going on in the essence of man, that is the makeup of man. And then lastly, the extent of man's sinfulness in verses 28 through 32, we see a finalization or a culmination of the consequences of that sin, and we see what it leads to, and it really amazes us when we look at that, and yet in the experiences of our own lives, if left to ourselves, we would wind up in the same place, and so we want to understand it, know it. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith and not be reprobates. One of the strongest messages throughout the Bible in many places, especially in Hebrews, is warning against being reprobate. That is, someone thinks they're saved and they're not saved. And then they continue on in sinful patterns and sinful techniques, and yet they still claim the name of Christ. And they're not connected to Christ. They've not been saved. And they, on the outward appearance, just like the Pharisees, outwardly, they were clean. They looked very religious. And the world, as it was then, that's what religion was. They saw the Pharisees, and that was religion. Gentiles didn't have anything but that little slither of that porch, you know. And to be able to go to the porch of the Gentiles outside of the tabernacle, they certainly wouldn't be allowed to go up onto the porch, but you'd have to be a Judaizer. You'd have to begin believing what they believed, and even that they wouldn't accept them. They looked down on them. They took care of their pets and their animals better than they did Gentiles. They thought them worse than dogs. And again, we see the depravity of man in that. Even in a people that the world would think were the most highly religious people in the world. Certainly, they were certainly highly religious, but they weren't Christians. And that's what there's a difference between religion and Christianity. And so we go back to verse 24 and 25, and it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And we talked about that a good bit last week. We'll go back now to commentary that John MacArthur has in his, I've got a set of his commentaries, but as I was reading through that, he made so many good, pointed examples of what sin is, so that we have a clear picture of what it is. So I'm going to read, really again, verses 24 through 32, so that we'll see the flow of what's going on. And again, we're going to just going to kind of go back and not just recap the essence of man's sinfulness, but we're going to fill in some more gaps about that too. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Now, I don't know what translation this was. He uses several different translations, but this is probably the ABS or something. That their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He has an excellent commentary on that particular verse of Scripture. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, that is, talking about lesbianism. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved or a reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper, listing, talking about those things that he just talked about, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, grief, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance or the teachings of God, that they, those who practice such things, are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. A little different in the variation of the translation or the different kind of Bibles. Sometimes it sheds a little more light on the subject or says it in a different way. That's sad. We read the last part of that, and knowing all those things, knowing all the things that he lists there, and it began, again, where I began with, it's talking about the wrath of God against all unrighteousness, and now he's listing for us what that unrighteousness is, so that we might not be guessing, is this unrighteous, or is this unrighteous, or is this not righteous? We know, and certainly not covered every sin, but it covers a wide variety of some that even we as Christians get caught up in. And the thing about this too, I know there's a finality to this because it's in God's hands, but as the Bible, I think, indicates, and I think no greater than the example of the thief on the cross, as long as there's life and breath, there's hope. God can deliver a person from even this state, even though he gave them over there, that there's hope for that. But it's still all God. Either way, it's all God. When we get born again, we're still God. But these have come to the place where they have rejected, and now not only do they know all this unrighteousness and wickedness, it said they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I'm going to read something in a minute that's just going to shock you. It's hard to shock me these days, but I got a little shock as I was studying this. As Paul illustrates in these verses and develops theologically through the end of the chapter 4, man is not basically good, but evil. His nature is innately bent toward sin. We know this. I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't know. Hopefully I'll expand on what you do know this morning. This will be more teaching probably than preaching. Referring then to some scriptures that we'll get to later on in Romans 3, where it begins to list all these things. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good. There is not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he puts all of humanity into that one word, all, and lets us know assuredly that every one of us needs a Savior, or we're going to die in our sins and go straight to hell. Deservedly so. Deservedly so. Without excuse, we harped on that for a while in the beginning of this when we read over there in the 20th chapter, as he said, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God will never excuse one single person for not coming to Him for salvation. And so there's a finality there, and there's going to be a judgment. And those can say, I plead ignorance, but God says, I no longer wink at ignorance in the Bible. See, He's covered all. If we just read the Bible, we'll see that every excuse is taken away from man. There's nothing that would hinder him from coming to God for salvation. There's a lot. I've got like 6 pages of notes here. I'm not going to read all those, but I just highlighted some that I thought was very needful. He said, only God can graciously remove sin or produce righteousness in the person who tries to eliminate his own guilt or achieve his own righteousness merely drives himself deeper into sin and further from God. And that describes the works system, doesn't it, to the T. Surely there's something in me that God will accept. That's what it is. Surely I know that I don't do the right things, and I guess that's called sin. But you know, I'm not like that crackhead down the street that robs people and will kill over that crack. I'm not as bad as that. I know I'm not as good as this person that I see waiting on people that are sick and visiting the hospitals and doing other things. But I'm somewhere in the middle, God, and so surely some of that will work out. Well, the Bible is clearly teaching us that there's none that does good, no, not one. What do you mean? I did something good for my wife the other day. I did something good for my family the other day. I did something good at work the other day. No, that goodness is God's goodness. That's the way He's weighing it. He's looking at what is righteous in His eyes, not what we create as perceived righteousness or goodness. We may do things that benefit man, but it doesn't glorify God. And so God's goodness is that which glorifies Him. Now, because we're sinners, there's none that can do good. So we're out of that. We're excluded from the goodness that pleases God until the time that God begins dealing in our hearts and we come to saving relationship in Jesus Christ our Lord. Then when we do that which is good, examining the motive of our hearts to make sure it's pure, that what we're going to do is to glorify God. That's our main aim. That's what Christ came to do, is do the will of God. That's what we have been called to do, is to do the will of God. And how else are we going to find out how to do it except read the Word of God and follow the examples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He shows us exactly how it's done. Then leave it for our guessing, for us to uncover. But we're incapable of that left to our natural state. And there's no way we can get out of that natural state unless God intervenes. That's called the sovereignty of God. And when God intervenes, man's responsibility comes into the scene that he has to come to Christ. He's drawn by the Holy Spirit because he's effectually called. What happens when we're effectually called? It can't be hindered, can't be stopped, like Brother Lamar was teaching today. If God says a thing or ordains a thing, what's going to happen? Is anything going to hinder it? No, because God ordained it to be so. Now, he ordained those that are his, those that have been elected in Christ, to be born again at some time in our lives. We're going to experience the new birth. And in that experience, we're going to come to Christ. And it's going to seem like all the world that I just up and decided I needed to come to Christ. That's the way it's going to seem. But we read the Word of God and say, oh, I never could have come. Because now that's when we begin to understand what grace is all about. And then we don't just call it grace, we call it great grace. Why? Because it arrested me and saved me from myself and my ignorance. And so it's only God that can deliver us from that. It said only God can graciously remove sin. Sin needs to be removed. It doesn't need to just be set to the side or pushed forward, because it'll finally catch up. Or produce righteousness, and the person who tries to eliminate his own guilt or achieve his own righteousness merely drives himself deeper into sin and further from God. They think that they're coming closer to God because they're cleaning up their act, you know, as it were. But in reality, what they've done is spit in the face of God, and they've invited more of the wrath of God. And as long as they stay under that ignorant cloud, then they're just going to experience the wrath of God. They'll never come to the place of being saved. They might profess that they're saved, but if they think it's their good works or something that they have done outside of the work of God that saved them, they're not saved. They're not saved. They don't understand that. It's worse for them. Why? Because God sent His only begotten Son, and He didn't take that lightly when He did that. Said, man has no capacity in himself to restrain the weeds of his sinfulness or to cultivate the good produce of righteousness. I like the way he said that. Man's natural development is not upward, but downward. He does not evolve, but devolves. He is not ascending to God, but descending to hell. So we see the perceived difference. We see God's saying this is really what's happening, and man thinking it's completely the opposite. So man in his sin does what? Completely opposite of what God requires. And so we can just count on that to be so. The scriptures support that. He has continued a downward spiral of depravity throughout history, getting worse and worse. And when the restraints of the Holy Spirit are removed, all hell will break loose on earth as evil reaches its ultimate stage. Man cannot stop this slide because he is innately a slave to sin. And the more he pursues his deceiving efforts at self-reformation apart from God, the more he becomes enslaved to sin, whose ultimate end is eternal death. Remember we said in James, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I used to preach that when LSD was the most popular drug on the thing, and that's what that was, lust, sin, death, LSD. That's how I used to remember that. And so we see the process. Self-reformation will damn our souls. The reformation of God will save our souls. And so we see the reformation period coming and what great revivals were blessed to come out of that and all that we see in there. C.S. Lewis perceptively observes in his book, The Problem of Pain, he said, the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Whose fault was that? They can't look back and say, oh, my parents were Adam and Eve. It's their fault. Now I'm going to have to take the fall for this? No, they knowingly do this. They willfully sin. And I think he describes that amply there when he said, the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded. They think they're free and they're enslaved, as Romans 6 says, enslaved to sin. We need to be delivered from that. We need to be delivered from it. They have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Nobody put them there. They inherited the nature of Adam and Eve, surely, but they choose to sin of their own free will. And that's where free will comes in. People say, well, man just got a free will. He has to make a choice. Will he accept Christ or reject him? No, he doesn't have that power. It's not within him. None that doeth good, none that seeketh after God. We'll see in Romans again in the third chapter. The point, the major point of Romans 1, 24 through 32 is that when men persistently abandon God, there's the finality of it. When they persistently abandon God, God will abandon them. Now, can that happen to a child of God? The Bible tells me it can't happen. That's the thing that I told you about the scripture I read in Matthew when we were talking about, it was talking about the destruction or the end of time, destruction of Jerusalem and the end of time there. And it was talking about a day in which false prophets and false teachers would arise. And if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. And I read that scripture one day and I tell you, I got them gospel bumps. You know, you call them chill bumps. I got gospel bumps. And I mean, they popped up there. I'd read that scripture countless times. And because of my lack of knowledge, when I was hyper-Calvinist, it didn't mean what it should have meant to me. That means that if you're a true born-again child of God, you cannot be deceived. He said, if it were possible, that means it was impossible for the elect to be deceived. And brother, I'm telling you, that's shouting ground. That's hallelujah ground when you think of the power of God changing our lives in such a way. And that doesn't mean we'll understand everything perfectly. That doesn't mean we're going to serve perfectly. And that doesn't mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory all the time. But what it ultimately means is that our life is going to have a pattern of Godwardness. It's not going to be, here, I'm going to be saved and I'm going to fall off the graph. If I can do that, fall off the graph, whoops. I never was saved to begin with. That's what happened to those that were apostate. They thought they were going this way, and all the time they were going this way. And we just got through saying that at the end of this, when we get it all there, it gets to the place where they not only are having that sin or engaging in the sin, and it primarily goes back to homosexuality, but it's talking about all manner of sin. When we look at the Greek word here in just a little bit, well, maybe not just a little bit, sometime down the road. When they see that, they not only do those things, but they have pleasure in them that do it. They are birds of a feather flock together. We might use that expression there. God's children can't do that. So they can't do that. Ultimately, they can't do that. Some of these may have been God's children ultimately. And they weren't then with this mannerism being reflected, but it doesn't mean that God didn't save some of those or couldn't save some of those. But He's giving us warnings that we don't need to get along those lines. He's giving us warnings. And that's what, to me, when we read the Word of God and we talk about apostasy, that's probably the greatest warning that you and I can have from God. He's always telling us, although He just says in a few places, He indicates it on just about every page, examine yourself, see whether you're in the faith. Why is that? Because it's not what happened yesterday that has anything to do with my salvation. It's what's going on today. Am I saved? Am I really saved? How can I know that I'm really saved? People struggle with this. That's one of the number one things that Christians struggle with. The first thing is if they're struggling, I always tell them, hallelujah. You know, you're struggling with that. That's a good indication that you really care, you know, that you're wondering whether you're saved or not. If they weren't struggling with it at all, that's when I'd be really worried about that. I'd be concerned. But when they struggle over their salvation, that's a good thing, because what they're ultimately going to do, because fear is going to be a factor there, they're going to start examining themselves. They're going to examine their lives as we're to do and see whether we have true saving faith or not. They're going to be driven to the Scriptures, and it'll be such a pursuit that they will not quit until they get the answer. You know, my wife went through that for some 15 years. Doubting her salvation. Just with the word faith. Faith. cut that thing into a thousand different pieces and trying to figure out really what believing on the Lord Jesus Christ really means. And she grew and grew, and though she didn't think she was growing during that period, a lot like what Brother Lamar was talking about when the ship's in the water, you know, and everything looks hunky-dory, and you get out in the middle there, and one of those big storms come, you have to take the sails down right quick and start rowing for your life, and the boat's going up and down, up and down. You don't think anything's happening. There's a lot happening there. They're working. They're working. They're thinking, man, what have I got to do to be saved here? You know, I've got, you know, they're being saved from that death of water, you know. And Jesus is praying for us all the time. Donna wasn't left unto her own devices. It might have seemed that way sometimes. It might have felt that way, but we don't live by our feelings. We live by faith. And she grew in grace in those 15 years, probably more than she ever has. I went through a similar experience of doubting my calling, got out of the ministry for about 5 years, went through every kind of emotion that I could have, and I still can reach back and draw on things that I learned during that period. You see, when God has you, He's never going to leave you alone. That part of those 5 years, He was conforming me to the image of Christ. What was He doing? What was the phrase we used this morning? He said, throwing down. That's what He's doing. He's throwing down stuff out of my life. That's what it was. I had things in my life that needed throwing down. I had false theology that was throwing me for a loop. I couldn't reconcile it with the Scriptures. And God wouldn't leave me alone. Why? Because He's not going to leave His children alone. He said, if I saved you, I've saved you to what? Halfway? No, He said, I'll save you to the uttermost. That's God. Don't you love the words He uses for us? I love that. He's not going to leave us to our own devices. He said, I'm going to take those devices away from you. I'm going to take them away. Man cannot stop this slide because he is innately a slave to sin. And the more he pursues his deceiving efforts at self-reformation apart from God, the more he becomes enslaved to sin, whose ultimate end is eternal death. The major point of Romans 1:24-32 is that when man persistently abandons God, God will abandon them. There's a consistent persistency of going in the opposite direction of God. That's dangerous. If you see anybody in that kind of state, it would be evident. You need to warn them of the pending wrath of God. You need to tell them, just as the disciples did, just as John the Baptist did, just as Jesus Christ did, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn from that. Even when God's own people ignore and disobey Him, He may temporarily abandon them. I don't like to think about that. But listen to that. But my people did not listen to my voice, the psalmist wrote, in behalf of the Lord, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their own heart to walk in their own devices. God said, do that. That's in Psalms 81, 11, and 12. Romans 12, 1, 12 through 32 vividly portrays the consequences of God's abandonment of rebellious mankind, showing the essence, the expression, and the extent of man's sinfulness. Each of those progressively more sobering sections is introduced with the declaration, God gave them over. It's written there for a purpose, and that purpose is to give us a warning sign. It's just like a flashing light, you know, when you go to cross a train tracks. You know what happens? They come, the blocks come down or the gates come down, and they ding, 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 loud noises, flashing lights. That's what Romans 1 is all about. It's flashing lights to us. Examine me. Have I got any of this stuff in me? Is this going on in my life? Have I allowed Satan to deceive me? Have I allowed my flesh to take over in this part of my life? Is this the way I'm going? And if I recognize that, I fall down on my knees, my face before God, say, God, help me, forgive me. I repent of that sin. And we'll be restored back to that fellowship. Some say it's not a big deal just to lose the joy of your salvation. David thought it was a big deal. You know, we as God's people are designed because of salvation to have a joyful relationship with God our Father and Jesus Christ our elder brother, our Lord and Savior. He's all those things to us. He's everything to me. He's everything to you. They've been born of the Spirit of God. And so, yes, it means a great deal to have the joy of the Lord. And it means a great deal to the Lord if you lose. It means a great deal to you and me if we lose the joy of the Lord. David lost the joy of the Lord. Why? Because he went the other way, didn't he? He went somewhat down this path. We could ascribe some of these scriptures to him. He was in a place where he wasn't supposed to be. This was the time of the season, if we go back and read all that, where the kings went out with the armies and they fought. And you know what it says about David? And David tarried still at Jerusalem. He tarried. You know, that tarrying gets us in trouble. That means he wasn't where he should have been. He was the king. He was to lead the armies at that particular time. But he didn't. He stayed back. And what happened? He was sitting on his housetop, which was the biggest house, of course. It was the king's house that looked over all the rest of the houses in the kingdom. And who did he see? Bathsheba on the top of their house, which they did because it's so hot and humid and all. They had their baths on the top of their houses and they would bathe. And there he looked at her and saw her, lusted after her, saw her bathing, saw her naked. And we know the rest of the story where he sent after her, had her husband killed, had some of his best soldiers killed, brought the husband home before he is killed because Bathsheba got pregnant and said, go spend some time with your wife. You deserved it because you're one of my finer men. And Bathsheba's husband had more honor even than David. He said, how should I go and enjoy the pleasures of my wife while my brothers are fighting in a war? And so he went and spent the night with the soldiers. It didn't work. Backfired on David. Then David came down. Nathan told him what had happened. And we know the conclusions of that. But we would go to Psalms 51 and we could see that. He said, against thee and thee only, God, have I done this evil in thy sight. Well, he'd done evil to others too, but he knew the first one to address was God. God. And we see from one place where he was in a place where he shouldn't have been. And look how big that got. Look how broad that went. You know, we think it's only about us. It's not only about us. When I do something, I affect the church here. I affect the body of Christ in the world. I affect it, my family, my job. Everything I do reflects because God has called me to be His son, and I'm to walk in that sonship, and I'm to bring honor and glory to His name. And so He's looking to me and holding me accountable to adhere to the scriptures and live that way. And when I don't do it, I'm bringing shame on His name. Everybody that knows me knows that. And so we continue to examine. The essence of man's sinfulness, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Thomas Watson said, sin puts gravel in our bread and wormwood in our cup. Wormwood, something that's very bitter. It's taken from the body of divinity. He said that as he thinks about that. He said, men's lostness is not determined by the outward circumstances of their lives, but by the inner condition of their hearts. See, we need to distinguish between that. A lot of people don't distinguish that. Men's lostness is not determined by the outward circumstances of their lives, but by the inner condition of their hearts. What's going on in here? I could fool a lot of people out here with my outward appearance. God knows my heart. And so it begins there in the heart. A person's sins begins within himself. Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanderers. These are the things which defile the man. We wonder, how in the world do I get to that place? Well, it came out of your heart. The heart is the seat, the emotion of man, or even the thinking of man, his being, as it were. So how is it that happens? I begin thinking about it deep down inside. And I say, well, you know, I might want to do this. And I wonder if I could do this. And before you know it, thinking about it has gone to the very actions. And that's what he's saying here. He said, why did you do the outward? It's because your inward's not right. You're dead in sin. And sin is motivating your heart, not the love of Christ, which is to be spread abroad in our hearts as children of God. Jeremiah proclaimed the same basic truth. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked, or desperately sick, as he says here. Talking to someone in a web of sin, and they just made this explanation about it. Well, I feel like that God knows my heart, and this is okay. And everything that's going on in that person's life is against the Word of God. See, so what's the basis for their feeling it's okay? It's feeling in my heart that it's all right with God. That tells you a bunch of things. They don't know the Word of God. They don't know that it's not by feelings, it's by faith. And it tells them about that heart. They think they've got a good heart. I know in my heart, I'm going to follow my heart. You've heard people say, follow your heart. Follow your heart. And you better not follow that heart. It's deceitfully wicked. You better follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit if you're blessed to be one of His. Used metaphorically in Scripture, listen to what this says about the heart. The heart does not represent the emotions or feelings as it is generally does in modern usage, but rather the whole thinking process, including especially the will and Mark's motivation. In its broadest sense, the heart represents the basic nature of a person, his inner being and character. In our day, the basic ungodliness of man is nowhere more clearly exposed than in the popular admission to do one's own thing. Do your own thing. Do your own thing. That was birthed out of the 60s, I think. Man's own thing is sin. So if we do our own thing, we're really just taking the harnesses off sin and saying, that's okay. You know, I'm me. I'm king of my universe. I can do what I want to. Doesn't matter what. Now, that's dangerous thinking, because it's going to leads to something I'm going to tell you about. I told you that just kind of floored me a little bit. Self-will is the essence of all sin. Although Satan was responsible for their being tempted to sin, it was the voluntary placing of their own wills above God's that first sinned. Oh, that first that caused Adam and Eve to commit the first sin. Men reject God because their preferences, their lust, are for their own way rather than God's way. Lust translates epithomia, that's the Greek word, which can refer to any desire, but was most often used of carnal desire for that which was sinful or forbidden. When man seeks to elevate himself from his own purposes and by his own standards, he inevitably does the opposite. The way of fallen mankind is always downward, never upward. The more he exalts himself, the more he declines. The more he magnifies himself, the more he diminishes. The more he honors himself, the more he becomes dishonored. That's what sin does. No society in history has given more attention to caring for the body than has the modern Western world. Just cut on the TV and you'll find that out. Watch a commercial. You know, you got a woman in a bikini selling cars. What's that got to do with selling cars? Selling hamburgers, half naked. What's that got to do with a hamburger? You know, tell you what it is. It's the world's way of lust, conceiving. No society in history has given more attention to caring for the body than has the modern world, Western world, yet no society has caused more degradation of the body. The more human life is exalted for its own sake, the more it is debased. In tragic irony, the same society that glorifies the body has no regard for the body. The same society that exalts man incessantly degrades him. The world echoes with demands for men's fights, yet books, movies, and television often portray brutality and murder as all but normal, and sexual promiscuity and perversion are constantly glamorized. Because humanism rejects God, it has no basis for man's dignity. And therefore, in the name of humanism, humanity is dehumanized. While lamenting man's inhumanity to man, fallen men refuse to recognize that in rejecting God, they reject the only source and measure of God's dignity. Man cannot have dignity without being born of the Spirit of God. He's a sinner by nature, and that's what he'll end up being if he never comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, while loudly proclaiming the greatness of man, modern society abuses man at every turn. We sexually abuse one another, economically abuse one another, criminally abuse one another, and verbally abuse one another. Because they reject the God who made them and would redeem them, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts through their lives, according to Ecclesiastes 9:3. The well-known founder of a contemporary pornographic empire is said to have commented, "Sex is a biological function like eating and drinking. So let's forget all the prudery about it and do whatever we feel like doing." He's just saying that's another function that's just a natural outflow. Go have sex with anybody you want to. Do it any way you want to. Do it with as many as you want to. That such thinking is not the modern invention of a sophisticated world come of age is dearly seen in the fact that Paul confronted precisely the same thinking. There's nothing new under the sun. The same thinking in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago. A common saying in that day was, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food." And the apostle intimates that it was used even by some Christians to justify sexual immorality, comparing eating to sexual indulgence. Worlds apart. Both were claimed to be merely biological functions which could be used however one might choose. Paul's stinging reply to that perverted reasoning was, "The body is not for immorality but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." As the apostle goes on to explain in that passage, sexual immorality not only is sin against the Lord, but is sin against one's own body. That is his point of the present passage. The body that indulges in sexual impurity is itself dishonored. It is debased, disgraced, and degraded. Newspapers abound with reports of senseless beatings for no other purpose than the perverted fun of it. Brutal wife and child abuse have become epidemic. Now just throw this in. You know, this thing about evolution being shoved down our children's throats and down our throats. That's exactly what they like about that. They say we come from some soup
Somehow or another, we crawled out of there and we evolved into what you see today. And you know what that is? That means that you don't have any moral compass. You can do what you want to because you're evolving. See? See how that does away with God? It just pushes him right out of the way. God created us with a conscience. Even when we're sinners, we have a conscience. He tells us that's our filtering system. And even as Christians, we're not to go against our conscience. Might be all right for someone to do this. It may be scripted all right for someone to do something, but we might have a problem with it. And you know what? We don't need to engage in it if we have a problem with it. If our conscience is accusing us or excusing us of that. It's very important to keep that. Now, this is what I was talking about a while ago. Now, we're talking about some dark pictures. We're going to hopefully end on a positive note here. The Indianapolis Star reported that child molesters have their own national organization called NAMBLA, National American Man Boy Love Association. Started back in 1981, somewhere like that. I had to stop what I was doing, got on the computer, typed it in to see what's going on with that. Along about 1990, they kind of went underground. They say it's very prevalent, especially in New York and California. Still goes on. And what that organization stands for means that they have the right to molest or have sex with anyone at any time, any way they choose to. That's their God-given right. How perverted. You see how perverted? We think of one thing, oh, that's bad, but that one bad thing can get so much worse. So much worse. And so he talks about the Indianapolis Star reported that child molesters have their own national organization called NAMBLA that publishes a newsletter for members. One of the shocking things the article mentioned was that at a large seminar to discuss prevention of child pornography and related crimes, a man interrupted the proceedings and loudly defended his and other men's rights to indulge in such perversion. Lately, NAMBLA has been in the news again because it is becoming more bold and open about its activities. That is the legacy of those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. You see how it fits into the scriptures now. The basic divine truth that fallen man suppresses is that of God's very existence and therefore his right and demand to be honored and glorified as sovereign Lord. Scripture often speaks of God as being the truth, as Jesus declared of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isaiah described a pagan who held an idol in his hand but was too spiritually blind to ask what should have been an obvious question. Is there not a lie in my right hand, Isaiah 44:20? They don't even know what they're doing to the extent. Through Jeremiah, the Lord declared to apostate Judah, you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. They believed the lie. They believed the lie. To forsake God is to forsake truth and become a slave to falsehood. To reject God, the father of truth, is to become vulnerable to Satan, the father of lies. Tragically, as in the Corinthian church of Paul's day, many people who claim the name of Christ today have succumbed to the world's self-oriented view of morality, which is no morality at all. They usually use a word, and I don't even know the meaning. An advice columnist to singles received a letter asking how Christian singles can deal with their sexual desires and still uphold their Christian beliefs. The columnist referred to a woman who conducts Christian singles retreats, who replied that such decisions were up to each couple to make for themselves. That had nothing to do with the Word of God. Don't worry about what that says. You make your own choice. Christian. That's a Christian singles retreat. This is what they're teaching. If having sex before marriage would harm their relationship or compromise their personal value systems, they should refrain, she said. Well, I have to give her credit for that. Otherwise, sex in a loving relationship is all right without the sanction of marriage. You know what? The Bible didn't say that. Said the Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He tells us plainly in Hebrews that the only time that sex can be had is in the marriage bed and in the marriage relationship. Anything outside of that is sin and harmful and to the dishonor of God. When men turn from God and His truth, Paul goes on to say, they then worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. As the apostle had just pointed out, they found themselves foolishly and wickedly worshiping lifeless images of their own making in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Perhaps unable to continue discussing such vile things without coming up for air, as it were, Paul inserts a common Jewish doxology, which about the true God, the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It says that Paul had to say, wait a minute, I've been talking about all this corruption and darkness so much. Let me insert some light here. Paul could not resist adding that refreshing thought in the sea of filth he was describing. That word of praise to the Lord served by utter contrast to magnify the wickedness and idolatry and all the other ungodliness that he was speaking of to the church at Rome in that particular section. We'll go on for more, but there's hope. We don't want to leave on a dark note, although we need to understand the sinfulness. We need to understand what it is, what it does, the consequences of it. Our modern society, in what is called churches today, very rarely will you hear sin being preached on. They want you to all come in and we'll all get cozy together and we don't want to ruffle no feathers and we'll just all go to heaven together, and they're not really going to heaven together. They're all going to go to hell together if not preaching the Word of God. But there's hope even in this darkness. Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They are going around in this darkness, and it's such a heaviness on them that perhaps they don't feel, but there's something wrong with it. They know there's something wrong with it. We're innately designed to worship the Creator. Even in our fallen state, there's something in us that speaks of eternity. As a matter of fact, one of the Old Testament scriptures, I can't think of the book right now, said there's eternity in each and every one of us. Born in us. We're going one way or the other. There's going to be an eternal world one way or the other. It's either going to be heaven or hell. Either we're coming to Jesus Christ so He can pay the penalty and save us from our sins to sin no more, or we'll stand before the judgment seat of God and we'll pay for our sins in hell forever. That's what the Bible says. All these other things that men come up with, they make it sound so good. And if we're so stupid to listen to that and get allured to that, then we ought to be ashamed. But the world is sucked in. Just like it said, the Western world is obsessed with its outward appearance and all those things. So easy to deceive. So easy to get into these things that Paul was talking about in some of the darkest scriptures in the Bible. God help us to understand it. God help us to fight the good fight of faith. He's enabled us. He told us we're more than just conquerors. He said that we're sons and daughters of Almighty God. He said we're overcomers, we're kings and priests. Malachi said that we're precious jewels in the sight of God. That's what God thinks of you and me when He shed the blood of His Son on us and washed away our sins. And so we should find ourselves worshiping and praising Him forevermore. We should be warning others of the wrath to come when we see them going on a downward spiral like we once did. And someone witnessed to us and told us the good news of salvation. I told you many times, somebody told me somewhere way back, I couldn't tell you who told me, but that scripture came to me, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm living proof that that's the true scripture. I know a sovereign God works it all out, but I called upon the name of the Lord, and I felt the burden lifted and began to understand and learn of my blessed Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to understand all those things. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.